time with you there as well. Thank you, George and Jen, for your patience. See you later, buddy. Have a good time.
Very good.
Thank you, Jim.
Oh yeah, no problem. Well, we're delighted to be here. It's it's late to be here with Rex and Nancy as well, and not quite as interesting. But we have a minivan in the parking lot. If anyone else has questions about a minivan, I will tell you, we have never been. So Darla and I were both saved towards the end of high school, and we live up in Sudbury. We have three kids who are all saved. We now have one grandson who's just over a year old. They're all up in the assembly there, and it's a real delight to serve there with them. And even though we were, we missed kind of growing up as Christian kids, and one of the consequences of that was we actually have never been to family camp at all in any capacity until this summer. And then we were blessed with being able to go twice this summer. So we just got back from a family camp out on PEI. And I will tell you a quick story about that, and that is that on the first day, they had a game, slip and slide baseball, which was huge tarps on the field filled with sprinklers and water and kiddie pools for the bases. And a fellow who's about 50, whose name was Billy, participated eagerly and enthusiastically in the game and snapped his arm. And my kids told me, this is how you can measure how good a camp is by how many injuries there are in a week. So we have to top. If we have a couple volunteers, we have to top. They tell me now they call it Billy Baseball, by the way, out there on PEI. So we don't want to do that, maybe. But anyway, we're looking forward to this week. I have, in the sessions I'm taking, I just want us to look together at the miracles of the Lord Jesus. Well, at some of the miracles of the Lord Jesus. And I find them very encouraging, and it's always refreshing to go back to them and to consider them. And they're a lovely topic for so many reasons. And one of the reasons is that we know them even from when we're kids in many cases. Like, I wasn't saved till end of high school, as I mentioned, but I was raised kind of in a nominally Christian church, and so I would have known many of these stories. I didn't know much about what they meant or what they implied or anything else, but if you've been raised kind of in a church, you know, the kids, they learn about these things. And it's delightful to find out as we get older that that they're just as rich for adults as they are for children, and richer, probably. And of course, they'll get richer and richer all through eternity. And so it's a refreshing thing. And, you know, maybe not as much these days, but quite frankly, in many cases, even the unbelievers, you know, would have heard about many of these miracles. And so it's a refreshing subject. Now, I'm just going to make a few comments by way of introduction to it. And one of them is this. If we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, we read, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know." Now, those three words, miracles and wonders and signs, are going to be used a number of times in the New Testament as it describes these things. Sometimes they're used all in the same verse, like here and like in Hebrews, but they're used to describe these things that the Lord Jesus did. And I mean, there's probably a lot more depth to it than this, but I think of the miracles, the word miracles, it comes from a word meaning power. And that's really what it's speaking about. It's speaking of his power, his innate power to do that which is supernatural. And of course, when we think of wonders, what that reminds us of is the effect that it had on people who were watching. Not just on the recipient of the miracle, but on the people who saw these miracles. They wondered, right? They were awestruck by them for the most part. And then signs, they're called signs in a number of cases. In fact, in John, that's almost exclusively what he calls them. And that is a reminder to us that they have a significance. That's what the sign is. That's where significance comes from. They mean something. And that's what really makes them valuable to us. They're not merely historical events that occurred. Of course, they're that, but they are signs. They are going to tell us things, and that we want to think of some of those things. Now, I look at the miracles, and I think there are different types of miracles we see. We see what are overt miracles, something that really no sincere person could deny is a miracle. When Christ raises the dead, that's a miracle. When he cures the man who's been blind all his life, or cures the lame man, or calms the sea with a word, those are overt miracles, and no honest person could deny them. I remember hearing a story, though, about some modernist up preaching, and he kept preaching about the dividing of the parting of the Red Sea, and his theory was that there were some certain weather and atmospheric conditions, and really at that point of the year, the sea was only really a few inches deep, and so it was really quite easy with, you know, certain whatever, I don't know, something with in the atmosphere to divide that water. And there was this old man in the back who, you know, just a simple farmer, saying all the time, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." And finally, the modernist got quite irritated and said, "Oh, I'm telling you, this is easy. This isn't miraculous. Why do you keep saying praise the Lord?" And he says, "Praise the Lord for drowning all them Egyptians in 3 inches of water." If you're looking for a reason to write off the miracles, of course, people can ignore anything. But for the sincere, for the honest person, there are these overt miracles. Then there are covert miracles, if for want of a better word, and things that aren't quite as obvious. When Peter is released from jail, or when Paul and Silas are released from jail because there's an earthquake, I mean, some might just say, "Oh, it's a coincidence. It was lucky that the earthquake happened then." And it's easier for them to just write it off. Or when Christ tells the disciples to throw out the nets and get the great catch of fish, they could say, "Well, hey, they just happened to hit the right spot." And again, a skeptic would just write it off. We know they're miracles. There are miracles sometimes, and I realize this the more I read, that we never think about. Like with the great catch of fish, the first miracle was God keeping the fish out of the nets all night long when they were fishing, in order to prepare them for the more obvious miracle he was going to do. And so that's one way to divide them. You can divide them by looking at which ones are in which Gospels. And the Synoptic Gospels, they have quite a number. There are about 40 listed there. And John chooses 8. And he explicitly says in John chapter 20 his reason for doing so. But he also mentions that he's just chosen a few to talk about. He says, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He's saying he did so much more. He worked so many more miracles and signs. But I've chosen these, and I've written them down with a purpose to encourage belief, so that people, again, who are sincere, people who are really searching, genuinely searching, would believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, I might mention that we could divide them. We could also look at them this way. There's another division, and that is that there are miracles all through the Bible, aren't there, from beginning to end? But there are very few miracle workers in the Bible. And that's an important distinction to make, because some people talk like every Christian should be a miracle worker, all right? We can all heal people. We can all, doesn't really fit with what the Bible presents. The Bible presents the fact that, yes, God performs miracles all the time. He performs miracles every day, countless miracles. that's absolutely true. They happen all the time. Every time someone's born again, that's a miracle. Every time you travel on the 401 without dying, it's a miracle. If I finish in 15 minutes, that'll be a miracle. But these happen all the time. And God heals people all the time. It's absolutely true. You know people that were, the doctors had written them off and God healed them. That happens all the time. But you know what doesn't happen very much is for there to be miracle workers. Like, you can look in the Bible, right? There were, Aaron and Moses, they were miracle workers. Enoch and Elijah, they were miracle workers. Pretty much that's it for the Old Testament. That's a lot of scripture to cover for miracle workers. And in the New Testament, we have Christ and his apostles. And then fast forward to the tribulation where you have the two witnesses. This idea of people who can walk around and perform miracles at will, very, very, very uncommon in scripture. That's a good distinction to make. And it helps us to understand what is true about miracles in the Bible. A couple of other just general comments about miracles. And one is that they're very similar to parables. Now, parables are, of course, accounts of actual events, but they are natural, everyday events with a deeper meaning that the Lord Jesus uses to teach us things. Miracles are similar. They are supernatural events with a deeper meaning that the Lord is using to teach us things. But as we go through miracles and parables, those two subjects kind of go hand in hand, and they have a lot of the same purposes as each other, because they are both the Lord using these events that go on in our lives and in the lives of others to teach deeper lessons. And like we said, in the case of parables, they're natural events. People who are building a tower, or people who are fishing, or people who are whatever they're doing, just some normal everyday event, but it's a deeper meaning. And with miracles, it's a supernatural event. And then I think of how Christ's miracles are different in nature than the miracles that other people worked, in at least two ways. One is that they were natural for him. For others, this is just completely outside of anything they're aware of. But it's not true with the Lord Jesus. He has all power. Every miracle in history has been worked by him. And it's just something that's natural. And it's also, therefore, it's something that is effortless for him. He doesn't struggle to perform miracles. He doesn't have to kind of work really hard and kind of somehow fire up the energy to get it done. He has all power, and he performs miracles effortlessly. And there are many times where you can see, like his disciples, that's not exactly the way it is with them, is it? There are some things they can't do. He tells them, when they say they can't cast out these demons, he says, well, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Well, he meant only for them by prayer and fasting. He did it instantly. He didn't need to pray and fast for it, because he's God manifest in flesh. So it's understandably, his miracles are kind of on a different plane than theirs. And so we do notice that. And then we notice how he used them with regards to other people and involved his disciples in them. You'll see this often in them, and that is that usually if there's something that his disciples can do in the process, he'll let them do it. So when he's feeding the 20,000, he says to them, his disciples, well, you get everyone to sit down in groups. Right? That's something they could do. And then he does the one thing they cannot do, that only he can do, and that is he multiplies these little bit of loaves and fishes into enough to feed these thousands and thousands of people. But then he gives them a role again. Then he says to them, okay, now you go and give it out to the people. And he wants to involve them. And I think that's something we should think about too. It's a grace of the Lord Jesus. I mean, he could have had the people sit down in groups. He could give it out to the people. He could have it just appear in their hands. He didn't have to use his disciples for any of this, of course. But he graciously gave them a role to play in it, which we should be thankful for, because it's how he works in our lives too. And he doesn't need any of us, but he wants to use us, and he wants to give us a role. And at the end of the day, those disciples could say they had a part in it. And it's true, in a way. They did have a part in it. I mean, they didn't have a necessary part in it. He could have done it without them. But he gave them a part. And how that enriched their lives, as well as the people around them. It's so like the Lord Jesus. He raises Lazarus. He says, okay, you guys move the stone. He could have moved the stone, but it's something they could do, and he wants them to have a part in it. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. They can't do that. Only he can do it. But then he says, okay, unbind him, and because you can do it. And, you know, it's just a delightful thing. We look on our lives and any work that we've been allowed to be part of for the Lord Jesus, right? We know he does all the work. We know everything meaningful is done by him. We know anything miraculous and anything eternal really is his work through us. But it's just a lovely thing that even though he didn't need to use us, he chooses to use us. And I hope we're thrilled by that. And then the last thing I just want to say about the miracles is that they speak of three things. They speak of his power. They speak of his power over Satan and sin and suffering and sickness and sorrow and storms and death, which bothered me that I don't have an S word for it. So I have put sleep in brackets. It speaks of his power over everything, really. And it speaks of his purpose, because we mentioned all these miracles. They have a deeper meaning. He does meet immediate physical needs with them, and that's true. But he is using them to speak of greater eternal spiritual needs, isn't he? And so when he cures a blind man, he actually cured a blind man. But it's a little reminder to us, we're all spiritually blind, and we all needed to have our sight given to us. And when he heals the man who can't walk, it reminds us we were all spiritually lame. There's nothing any of us could do for the Lord. We couldn't walk the life of faith. We couldn't do anything. But we need him to heal us. And when he raises Lazarus from the dead, it reminds us, hey, Lazarus was physically dead. We were all spiritually dead, which is far worse and far more serious. And we need to be born again. And only he can do that. And you can go all through the miracles. They all have a deeper meaning. They speak to us of his purpose. And then lastly, they speak to us of his person, of who he is. We read that in Acts 2, this man attested to you by God. Right? That they're telling us something about who the Lord Jesus is. He would say things, we look at the miracles and we see him performing some physical act that helped people. And that's absolutely true. And he did it. And it's wonderful. But God then invites us to look a little higher, don't we? And we see, oh yeah, it speaks of a greater problem that we all have that's spiritual and that really matters for eternity. But then he invites us to look a little higher still and say, okay, quite apart from what it tells us about us, we want to see what it tells us about the Lord Jesus. Like, it's wonderful that we benefit. That's a wonderful thing, and we'll be eternally grateful for it. But what we really want to grasp when we read these miracles is, what does it teach us about the Lord Jesus? When he feeds all these 5,000 people, it's because he said, I'm the bread of life. And he's proving he's the bread of life. And when he raises Lazarus from the dead, well, it's because he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he's proving he's the resurrection and the life. And so they're meant to point us to him. So we're going to consider, in my times, Lord willing, 5 of Christ's miracles. And I hope we see lots of lessons in them. I hope we see how they speak of eternal issues. But most of all, I hope we see how they speak of him. Thanks. So, thank you.
Sounds really good. Man, it's just like a great meal, isn't it? Like, I mean, where you get just the little flavor of it and then you want more. You'll just have to come back tomorrow. Okay, Rex?
Thank you so much. I'm glad to see that you have your Bibles. If you would, just turn to a few verses. The first verse I want to read to you is John chapter 10, verse 11. And as you get your Bible open and get situated, I just want to thank you for the privilege you've given to me to be with you this week. I'm especially looking forward to hearing Jamie's ministry, but to have this time with Jamie and Darla. They've meant much to Nancy and me over the years, and a good encouragement along the way. I'm especially looking forward to the ministry on the miracles, when each message that is found in each miracle. As far as the RV in the parking lot, I'm so glad that Nancy and I could join you in this way. It makes it easier for us to travel and stop along the way. We were able to see our children, our son and his family in Kentucky on the way up, our 5 grandchildren and 3 brand new great-grandchildren. I can't believe it. So anyway, the Lord has blessed us, and we're so thankful. And so we stopped there on the way up and made our way over to you, and looking forward to a good week together. Some of you we already know, others we're going to get to know better, and some for the first time. The theme that the Lord has laid on my heart, and not only on mine, but also on Tracy's heart, is the Lord is my shepherd. And it's going to be based on the threefold shepherding ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find the verse that I want to just read three different verses to you. The first one in the Gospel of John chapter 10, and it's verse 11 where the Lord Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." You know, we learn more about the Lord by the way he presents himself in the Word of God. And each time we see a different way of presenting himself, it teaches us more and more about him. And I would say that his shepherding ministry teaches us so much. In particular, here, he speaks of himself as being the good shepherd. Now, he compares himself with those who are not true shepherds, like the thief and the robber, who break in by some other way. And when he gave that explanation in verses 1 through 6 of John chapter 10, it tells us that the religious leaders didn't understand him. And that's because they weren't shepherds, true shepherds, and they weren't sheep either. And then he spoke very plainly to them there in verse 6, when even though they didn't understand, in verse 7 he said, "I'm the door, I'm the shepherd, I'm the one who lays down his life for the sheep." And so he takes that title as the good shepherd. And I just wonder, what makes him so good as the good shepherd? Well, I'll tell you personally, I can say he's the good shepherd because he laid down his life for this lost sheep. I was one of those lost sheep. I'm not alone either. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I memorized that verse a number of years ago. We were on the mission field in the Congo, now as it's called, talking with our senior missionaries and trading stories about traveling. And our senior missionary, Barry McDowell, was telling the story of when they first came back on their first furlough. And he had some steamer trunks, a lot of luggage and baggage, and the customs official stopped him. And he said, "What do you do for a living?" And Bering, very calmly and with the Lord's peace, he said, "I'm a missionary, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "A missionary, eh?" This was in Toronto, by the way. And he asked him, he said, "What's Isaiah 53:6? And Bering was able to quote it. That's when I memorized it, just in case when I came across the border. But you know, it's nice, isn't it? Because it starts with all and it ends with all. All we like sheep. This is something we all have in common. We needed a shepherd who loved the lost sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't it good to know he's the good shepherd? What makes him so good? Well, he not only was the good shepherd who laid down his life, but as he explains in John chapter 10, "I have the power to lay it down," speaking of his life. "I have the power to take it back again." In other words, he was so good, he was great, because he took his life back again, rose again from the dead. Let me have you turn to another verse. Over to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. And at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, I love the book of Hebrews. I can hardly wait to find out who wrote it. Someone answered that question. He said, first word of the whole book, God. And he has written it for us. But at the end of it, like someone said, it starts out like a sermon and it ends like a personal letter. The writer gives us this wonderful blessing or benediction. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, here's what he writes. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." It's a benediction. What is a benediction? Well, a benediction is the pronouncing of a blessing. Probably the most famous benediction is back in the book of Numbers, the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And it speaks peace to our hearts. That's what a benediction is. Well, here in the book of Hebrews, he finishes the book with a benediction. It's a blessing, first of all, from God. And just as he says, now may the God of peace. He is the God of peace, isn't he? And he speaks peace to our hearts in the storms, as perhaps we'll be hearing about. But he speaks peace within and without. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. So he's the God of peace who pronounces that peace. How do we have peace with God? Look at the rest of verse 20. Who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. We have a living Savior. The good shepherd who laid down his life is the great shepherd who took it back again. And he ever lives on our behalf to make intercession for us. What is he doing at the right hand of God? Well, he appears on our behalf. He's doing a work that no one else could do. Just like the good shepherd, no one else qualified to lay down his life for the sheep. The great shepherd, no one else could do what he does in our lives. It's a blessing from God. It's a blessing for us. What is he doing? Again, look at verse 20. It tells us that in verse 21, that he would make us complete in every good work to do his will, working in us or in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that he pronounces this blessing, a blessing from God, a blessing for us? But you might wonder, what does he get out of all this? Well, he gets a blessing too. Verse 21 goes on to say, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Because our good shepherd laid down his life for us and is the great shepherd who is living for us, we can truly say that he's the one in whom we rest and we have this peace. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one whose wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me and lives for me. It really is amazing. He makes us complete. And without him, we are not complete. What kind of blessing does he get? Well, the blessing he gets is to receive the glory, as it says in verse 21, forever. That's a long time, isn't it? Double that, if you will, and ever. Now, how do you respond to that kind of benediction? Well, the last word in verse 21 is the word amen. It's not a word that we hear as much as we used to, but it simply means, Lord, let it be so. It's a word of conviction and a word of agreement. I hope we have a true amen ringing in our hearts as we learn more about him as our great shepherd this week. One more verse. 1 Peter chapter 5, please. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, we not only see the Lord as our good shepherd who laid down his life for us, as our great shepherd who took it back again and lives forever in the power of an endless life on our behalf, working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight, but he's the chief shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5, you'll notice it, right down in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. You know, the apostle Peter is writing this. He even identifies himself as, I who am a fellow elder. And he speaks, giving an exhortation to other elders to feed the flock of God, shepherd the flock of God. We feed and we lead. We take heed to the flock, as Paul mentions in the book of Acts. But he gives us this grand motivation. I like what Warren Wiersbe said, heaven is not just a destination. Heaven is a motivation. Because when the Lord comes to take us home, He's going to come with rewards with him. He reminds us of that in the very last chapter of our Bible. I come quickly, my reward is with me. And here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, when the chief shepherd, that's a third title for our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, those who are faithful in their service, they're going to receive a crown of glory, of various crowns that he gives out. Now just think about it. He gives us life, breath, all things, strength, abilities, talents, spiritual gifts, opportunities to serve him. And then when he has done all that, he said, anything you do will be rewarded, all for his honor and glory. You know, to know the Lord as our shepherd is the most important. If you don't know him as your personal Savior, this would be a great day. A good week to consider it, but a great day to do so. Why wait till Monday when you can trust him as your very own today? If you have questions, this is what we're here for this week. And I personally believe at any conference, the best insights, besides when our brother Jamie's speaking, but the best insights will break out right after we close in prayer, over the table and around the refreshments. Sunday is coming up soon as we close out, you know, and we can talk about eternal matters and knowing the Lord as your shepherd. And we've looked in the New Testament. Do you know the Old Testament tells us so much more in detail about our good shepherd, our great shepherd, and our coming chief shepherd? That's what we're going to be spending our time with starting tomorrow morning. In the book of Psalms, three psalms in sequence, Psalm 22, it's all about our good shepherd and his cross. And then Psalm 23, all about our great shepherd and his care. And then in Psalm 24, all about our chief shepherd and his coming again for us. So we trust it'll be a blessing. I know it's going to be a blessing to my heart because I already have a preview, but I trust it'll be a blessing to yours as well, and that we'll all draw closer to him. May the Lord give us a special time together and fellowship together tonight. Okay, Brother Tracy.